Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read verses 17 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I wonder how many of you this morning, upon your conversion to Jesus Christ, however long ago that was, heard the common and popular accusation from friends or loved ones who are still in their sin. It just seems that you're trying to be someone that you're not. It just seems that you're trying to be something that you are not. Well, as we turn our eyes to God's word this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, we are going to see that Christianity is not about trying to become someone that you are not. In fact, it's quite opposite. Christianity is about God completely transforming your life through the gospel, so that you spend the rest of that life on earth becoming who you now are in Christ. It's not about trying to become someone that you're not. It's about becoming who you now are in Christ, having been saved by the grace of Christ. We are in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4, where we have seen in the first 16 verses how we are to respond to what God has done for us in the gospel through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. And the first mention that Paul brings forth is the mention of unity. Unity, verses 1 to 16. That's the main thread, the main theme of the first 16 verses of chapter 4. Unity in diversity, which leads to maturity. Well, as we come to the second half of chapter 4, the emphasis is on purity and identity. Right? The identity which brings about purity. We are one in Christ. We are with Christ. We are in Christ. Therefore, we are to walk in this newness of life. What this is before us today is a call to walk in newness of life. That's a phrase that comes out of the epistle to the Romans. A call to walk in newness of life. A call to become who we are. A call to become who you are in Jesus Christ. So if we were to summarize the first 16 verses of chapter 4, we can summarize it in this sentence. with regards to the body of Christ, strive to maintain unity. That's verses 1 to 6. In the midst of and by means of your diversity. That's verses 7 through 11. Because in doing so, you will ultimately be led to maturity. That's verses 12 to 16. So again, with regards to the body of Christ, strive to maintain unity in the midst of and by means of your diversity. Because in doing so, you will be led on to maturity. And that's the main theme of verses 1 to 16. So as we come now to verses 17 through 32 of this chapter, Paul again issues forth this call to walk as those who are part of God's new creation. Remember in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're going to see this morning what those good works look like, what those good works are. But I love that phrase, "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works." We can't say that about everyone in the world today, but we can say that, and the Bible does say that, about Christian believers. They are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And as the front of your bulletin says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are part of this new creation. We say that a lot here, because that's what the Bible is about. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. That's where everything is headed. In the beginning, God created us upright. He created us to be one with Him. We walked away from that. We transgressed. We sinned. Death came in. God, instead of in Genesis 3:15 saying, or instead of the Bible saying in Genesis 3, "And the Lord destroyed the heavens and the earth and lived happily ever after as the triune God in the presence of His holy angels." Instead of that, He promises in Genesis 3:15 that an offspring would come through the woman and would crush the head of the serpent. And the entire Bible is just a commentary on that one verse, of tracing out how God is going to fix all of this. And as we come to Isaiah 65 and 66 through this one they call one of the major prophets, God is promising a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is going to dwell and where God's going to dwell with His people. And Jesus comes and He dies and He resurrects. And that resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is in essence the inauguration of the new creation. You know, when a new presidential candidate comes forth and he's voted in and he's sworn in and they have an inauguration ceremony. Well, the inauguration of the new creation that's begun was Jesus' resurrection. And through Him, He is now making a people who are alive in Him and giving them life. And they are being added to this new creation, which will ultimately cover the whole earth so that all will be new. And heaven and earth, as the song we sang, will be one new under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we ask, what does it mean to be part of this new creation? And that's what Paul's telling us here. This is what life looks like on earth for those who have been made new. It's a life of honesty. We're no longer stealing. We're working hard and we're giving to those who need. We're not corrupt in our talk. We build one another up. This is what life is in this kingdom. This is what life looks like in this new creation. I want you to see three things this morning. First of all, I want you to see why these words are to be taken so seriously. Why these words are to be taken seriously. Look at verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." This I say and testify in the Lord. The word testify is used elsewhere in the New Testament as the word witness. It's used elsewhere as the word charge, to charge someone. Paul is saying, "I am charging you. as if I'm in the presence of the Lord. I am charging you with all the authority of the Lord behind this charge. Now, all Scripture, we are told, is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. But whenever one of the writers insists that what he's writing is in the Lord and of the Lord, we ought to pay that much more attention to what he's saying. Now, there's the question of, well, did the writers of the Bible understand that they were writing Scripture at the time they were writing it? Some say yes, some say no. But the question is, the important thing to note here is, when one of these writers actually says, I'm saying this in the Lord, we ought to pay much closer attention to it. This is very important, what he's about to say to us. So he begins the entire section now, saying, I'm saying this in the Lord. This charge, this testimony, it's in the Lord. And it's crucial that you, Ephesians, hear and heed what I'm about to say. I'm speaking to you, and I insist in the name of the Lord that you pay attention to what I say. That's what Paul is saying here. Which tells us that to sin and to go against what Paul is saying here is to deliberately disobey the will of God. Now, you sin against any part of the Bible, and it's sin. You go against any part, and it's sin, and it's disobedience. But what Paul is saying here is that if you take what I'm about to say, Ephesians, and you trample it underfoot, you are deliberately disobeying the will of Almighty God. And the Bible warns against deliberate disobedience in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer says that if we go on sinning deliberately, willingly, we go on in a pattern of willingly turning our back on the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, the writer says, if we do that after we've supposedly received the knowledge of the truth, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. That's what we can expect if we go on sinning deliberately against the will of God without repentance and without discipline. And he reasons from the lesser to the greater. He says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which Jesus was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for that guy? Now, in this context, to trample Jesus underfoot, to profane the blood by which he was sanctified as our high priest, and to outrage the Spirit of grace, in this context, it's to go against the teaching of God's word. Because they're not literally trampling Jesus underfoot, dragging him down out of heaven. They're trampling him underfoot by disregarding what the writer is saying. And the same is true about Ephesians. But the very thought of outraging the Spirit of grace, I mean, I could see if he said outraging the spirit of wrath or outraging the spirit of anger. But to outrage the Spirit of grace is an unspeakable evil. And that leads us to the next reason these words in Ephesians 4 are to be taken seriously. And it's found in verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A seal, as we looked at in chapter 1, is a sign of ownership. A sign of ownership. So this was common in Paul's day. If there was a pack, there were boxes, there was cargo being shipped from one side of the sea to the other side of the sea, that box was sealed with whoever owned that cargo. The seal is a sign of ownership. And it's not, you know, God sealing us is not something the Spirit does to us. It's something that He is in us. It's not just that the Spirit of God seals us. It's that He is the seal. He is the evidence. He is the mark of God's ownership upon our lives, that God has redeemed us and that we are no longer ourselves, but that we are owned by God. And we know that. And the rulers and the authorities in the unseen realm know that because we've been given the Spirit of God as that seal. He's the evidence that God owns us. And what Paul is saying here is that it is possible, very possible, to bring grief and sorrow and pain and distress, as the word signifies in the original language, to the Spirit of God in us. It is possible to bring grief and sorrow to the Spirit of God. It tells us here that He's a person. He is not a force. Forces can't feel. Forces can't be grieved. Forces can't be sorrowful. The Spirit of God is a person, and He bears all the qualities and characteristics of personhood. But He is able to be grieved. In fact, this same word in the Greek is used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 37. And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be, here's our word, sorrowful and troubled. That's the same word used in Ephesians 4:30 to describe the grieving of the Spirit. That's not a light grieving. That is grieving in every sense of the term. The Spirit of God is able to be grieved as He lives inside of us. Which ultimately means this: when we sin and when we walk contrary to what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, we bring grief and sorrow to the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. And such an act on our part, if you think about it, is an unspeakable evil. Do we really want to bring grief and sorrow to the one who originally convinced us of our sin and misery and the danger that we were in as sinners in the presence of a holy God? Do we really want to grieve the one who enlightened our minds in the very beginning to understand the gospel of our salvation? Do we really want to bring distress and sorrow to the same Spirit who caused us to be born again from above? Do we really want to bring grief and pain to the one who works to keep and preserve us until the day of redemption when we receive our new glorified bodies? Do we really want to grieve the one who lives in us and still leads us back to the cross to remember all that Jesus accomplished for us? Do you see why these words are to be taken seriously? Because of what's at stake here. And what's at stake here is, one, deliberate disobedience to the will of God, and number two, bringing grief and sorrow to the Spirit of God. That's what's at stake here. A Chinese pastor who served, or actually was saved under Hudson Taylor's ministry in China, once said, "The ungrieved presence of the Holy Spirit is more to be desired than the abundance of gold and silver." Friends, this is the Spirit who empowers us to carry on the mission of Jesus in this earth. Do we really want Him grieved in us? We do not. We do not. I don't want to grieve the source of my power to overcome sin. I don't want to bring sorrow to the source of strength to stand in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I don't want to bring grief and sorrow to the one who causes me to think about the cross and to think about Jesus. We don't want to do that, friends. So that's why these words are to be taken seriously. And secondly, I want you to see as we move on why we can no longer live like the world around us. Why we can no longer live like the world around us. Look at 17 to 24 now. Why can't we live like the world around us? Very simple. As we're going to see, because we're no longer part of the world around us. We can't live like the world around us because we're no longer part of the world. We're to walk differently from the world because we are different from the world. People really do change when God's involved. People really do change. Well, notice how Paul describes the world now in verses 17 to 19. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer," here's that key word of this last half of Ephesians, "you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He's not using Gentiles in an ethnic sense. He's using Gentiles in a moral sense. It would be much the equivalent like us saying, you must no longer live as the unbelievers, or you must no longer live as pagans. That's how they would have understood this, because they're Gentiles themselves. And what he's saying is you can't live like those fellow Gentile unbelievers out there. You can't live like them. And notice how they live in 17. They live, first of all, in the futility of their minds. They live in the futility of their minds. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used over 20 times to describe the vanity of vanities in the book of Ecclesiastes. The futility of life, the meaninglessness of life. Gentiles, unbelievers, walk in the futility of their minds. We're going to see in this section that much of what makes an unbeliever, actually all of what makes an unbeliever, and all of what makes a believer, has to do with what's taking place in the mind. We have renewed minds as believers. We've been renewed in the spirit of our minds. Unbelievers are still walking in the futility, the vanity, the emptiness of their minds. Vanity, uselessness, worthlessness, he is saying, just characterizes the unbeliever. That's why unbelievers revolve their lives around things that are so empty and shallow and futile and vain. I'm sure you know unbelievers in your life. You should know unbelievers in your life. You shouldn't be an isolated Christian. You should be an insulated Christian from the world around you, but you should not be an isolated Christian from the world around you. But if you just spend a little bit of time talking to them, and as you should, you can see that their lives are just marked by futility, vain hopes, empty longings, empty goals. I mean, think about it. When we're young, we can't wait to be 12. Then we can't wait to be 13 because we're finally teenagers. And then we can't wait to be 16 because 16 is when we get to drive. And then we can't wait to be 18 because we can be independent. And then we can't wait to be 21 because then we can drink. And then we just keep chasing this wind, and it's empty. And it's empty. And it's empty. It's futility. Unbelievers are chasing the wind. And this futility is taking place in the mind. It's a mind, an empty mind. He says next, not only do they walk in the futility of their minds, but he says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. You see, friends, the college professors that deny the existence of God are not doing so because they have brilliant minds that have earnestly and truthfully and genuinely have sought to know the truth of the reality of creation. And the facts have come back saying there's no God. No, friends, they're darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Futile and dark. The two qualities of the unbeliever. And he says next, they are alienated from the life of God, which is another way of saying they are dead. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, notice, that is in them. Ignorance, no knowledge, in the dark. That means they should know something, but they don't know it. If I walk into a cage of lions and I walk in there with no protection on, I'm walking in there ignorantly, not knowing the danger that I'm in, not knowing how sharp their teeth are. I'm walking in ignorance. And these unbelievers in Paul's day and the unbelievers in our day, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. It tells you here that to be separated from the life of God, the cause of that is ignorance. Not knowing something, not knowing truth. Friends, this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. That they have the truth of God, but they're suppressing it. As we're going to see, look at the next phrase. Where does this ignorance come from? Is it because they haven't been taught? Is it because they haven't learned the way of truth? Is it because their parents never taught them the Bible? No, friends, look at the ultimate end of the sentence here. Due to their hardness of heart. Translated elsewhere as stubbornness. Hardness of heart. They don't want the truth. They don't want to know reality. To suppress the truth is to take a beach. You know what to suppress is? All of us have tried it in a pool. We've taken a beach ball or some kind of ball, and we've tried to push that ball to the bottom of the pool. And we're suppressing it, and we're trying everything in its power to keep that ball down to the floor. But what is the ball trying to do? The ball's trying to float up to the top. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, that people suppress the truth the way someone would suppress a beach ball in a pool. They can't resist it. They have to work. They have to labor to hold that down, because if they do nothing, the evidence of God is all over the place. The evidence of God's goodness is all over the place. The evidence of God's power and beauty and glory is all over the place. So they have to actively push that beach ball of truth down, because the ball is just screaming of the reality of God. And the hardness here is what causes them to be in ignorance, which causes them to be separated from the life of God, which causes them to be darkened in their understanding. There's a flow of thought here. Everything leads back to man being hardened against God. He doesn't want God. No one speaks for God, Romans 3 says. All have turned aside. Together, all have become useless because they're suppressing the truth of Almighty God. Verse 19. We go in verse 17 and 18 to what's inside of them. And now in verse 19, we see them from the outside. Look at verse 19. They have become callous. I love the old King James Version. It says beyond feeling or past feeling. They can't feel anymore. They can't feel anymore. And thank God that some of us who are in that state in our lost past, when we were beyond feeling, when we could sin and we didn't feel it any longer. You know, calluses can be good. If you're a guitar player and you're a right-handed guy, your left hand, it's good to have calluses on those fingers because you can press those strings down on the frets and it doesn't hurt you. But when you're first learning, you're having to develop calluses. You're having to develop a hardness on those fingers. I know some guys who put super glue when they're learning to try to put a sense of a hardness on their tips. This is not a good callousness here. This is not a good type of callousness. This is a callousness that can kill and not feel. A callousness that can commit adultery and not even blush about it. This is a callousness that can lie to someone's face and not feel it. This is a callousness that can abuse a child. This is a callousness that can cheat on your time card at work and not even feel it. They are callous as regards to sin. And they have given themselves up to sensuality. It's amazing. If you take this passage and compare it to Romans chapter 1, the parallels are amazing. In chapter 1 of Romans, God gives them up. In this case, they give themselves over. They've given themselves up to sensuality. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We tend to think today that the culture that is just obsessed with sexual pleasure and sexual twistedness, I mean, it's everywhere. You can't even go to the grocery store and you're bombarded with sexual immorality. You drive down the road and it's all over the place. In advertisements, commercials, it's everywhere today. And we tend to think that this is something new upon the world. Friends, if only we could have seen, if only we study our history to see the Roman Empire in that day and how it was just given over to sexual perversity. We would actually, I mean, I was reading a paper a while back. We're not even there yet. If you think this is bad, this is nothing compared to the Roman Empire. Nothing compared to the Roman Empire. Of course, if you are darkened, in your understanding. Of course, if your mind is empty and vain, of course, if you're dead and alienated from the life of God and ignorant of God because of your own hardness of heart, of course you're going to be callous when it comes to sin. Of course you're not going to be able to feel it when you sin against the living God. And of course, if you can't feel, you're going to give yourself over to all manner of sensuality and being greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It just presents man on a quest for empty, sinful pleasure. That's what we have here regarding the world, regarding the unbeliever. Why can't we live like the world around us? Because we are not like the world around us. Something happened to us. Something glorious happened to us. What is that something? Verse 20. Notice your Bibles. But that is not the way you learned Christ. What happened? We learned Christ. What marks us off from giving ourselves over to sensuality and being greedy to practice every kind of sexual impurity? What marks us off from the rest of the world who is living in vanity, in emptiness, in futility, suppressing the truth of God, alienated from the life of God? What makes us different? We learned Christ. We learned Christ. And before you, just realize I'm not even looking at my notes here. Before you boast and say, look at how I set myself apart, I learned Christ. No, friends, if we study a little bit deeper, we find that we were taught Christ. We learned it because we were taught Christ. We learned Christ, I should say, because we were taught Christ. Something outside of us came to us, teaching us, and we learned Christ. So don't walk away thinking, wow, I was living in verses 17 to 19, and then one day I decided to change my life and study the Bible, and I learned Christ. That's not what happened, and you know that. If that did happen, you were drawn. Like John 6 says, you were lured in by God the Father. Reminds me of John chapter 6, verse 45. We have this scenario in John 6 where they're grumbling against Jesus again. And Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. And he says this amazing statement. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And oftentimes we quote that verse when we're defending God's freedom to choose and his freedom to save. But we'll never go on to verse 45, which is a shame. Because verse 45, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets. And he's quoting Isaiah 54:13 when he says, and they will all be taught by God. They will all be taught by God. So God's activity of drawing sinners to Christ involves God teaching them, God opening their eyes, God informing their hearts, God enlightening their minds with some substance of teaching, which we know to be Christ. What a way to put that, huh? You learned Christ. You learned Christ. I was reading some of the commentaries, and nowhere in Greek or Roman writings in that day did anyone ever use this kind of terminology, that you learned a person and just say the person. You learned Christ. That's what happened. The substance of the teaching was Christ. The essence of the teaching was Christ. Secondly, it says, not only did you learn Christ, but it says here that you heard Christ. Our ESV says heard about him, but there is no about in the Greek. It's literally, you heard him. You heard him. There's no about in the Greek. You learned Christ and you heard Christ. That's what happened. That's what marks you off from the life of 17 to 19. You learned Christ and you heard Christ. Friends, the Christian life begins when one hears the voice of Christ in the gospel. This is not mysticism here. This is Jesus in John chapter 10 saying these words. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you see? My sheep hear my voice, and the result of that, they follow me. They follow me after hearing me. I know who they are. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows whom He has chosen. And they hear His voice, and they follow Him. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4. You learned Christ. You heard Christ. And thirdly, he says, you were taught in Christ. You were taught in Christ. So, as John Stott points out, Christ is not only the teacher, he's not only the subject, but he is the classroom. You were taught in Christ. You were taught in Christ. And fourthly, you were taught the truth. You were taught the truth. Notice how the truth stands in direct contradiction to all that passed before. Futility, darkened understanding, alienation from God, vanity, sensuality. But in hearing Christ, you learned the truth. You learned truth. Absolute truth as it is in Jesus. Friends, when we come to Christ, we come to the truth of reality. When we come to Jesus, when we are drawn to Jesus and we come of our own free will, we think, right? We are truly coming to the truth of reality. I don't think we understand sometimes that, I know I don't think of it as often as I should, but to be in Christ is to be in the truth. Which means that if He is the truth, everything else is false. Everything else is false. Every worldview, every religion, every philosophy, if it bucks against Christ, it is false. It is futile. It is vain. And we need to live our lives like that. To not even consider anything else other than Christ being true. Because we know the truth as it is in Jesus here. But we're taught three things here. Look at verse 22. We're taught to put off. Verse 23, we're taught to be renewed. And verse 24, we are taught to put on. Three things. This threefold teaching that we learned, having come to the truth as it is in Jesus. Isn't this amazing, though, before we move on, to think that what marks us off from the world is that we were taught Christ. We heard His voice as the good shepherd, and we followed Him. And in following Him, we are following the truth. And the truth is this. Look at verse 22. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Your old self described in 17 to 19. Your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. And is corrupt through deceitful desires. We were taught in Christ to turn from our old ways. This is repentance, friends. This is the conversion experience. Now, if you have a translation of the Bible that indicates that this is somehow a command of the Apostle Paul, you might want to look at a different translation. Because this is not a command. This is not an imperative. This is an indicative. Paul is saying, you were taught in Him, back when you learned Him, to once and for all put away your old self. Put off your old self. This is language, by the way, to refer to the removal of clothing. And so when you read or when you listen to many sermons on Ephesians 4:17-ish, many of the titles are a new set of clothing, a new set of clothes. Because this is what Paul is saying. You were taught in Christ when you came to Him to put off, to take off the old garment, which is descriptive of the old self. It is your old man. And this is not uncommon in Paul's writings to talk about the old life as a garment that we strip off and leave once and for all. Consider Colossians 3:9. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Or consider Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on, hear the language of clothing again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Don't set yourself up to fail. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the flesh no opportunity to flare up. And then lastly, Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's some traditions that say that in this first century, when folks were baptized, they would take off their old garments and they'd put on new white garments upon their baptism. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but it's kind of a tradition. So what happened to us? We heard Christ, we learned Him, and we were taught to put off our old self. To put off the old self. The old man, the old woman. Self is not here in the Greek, it's literally the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That takes us back to verses 17 to 19. Corrupt through deceitful desires. Corrupt through desires that lie to you. Desires that promise much but deliver nothing but pain. Put that off. He says, you've learned to put that off. Not only were we taught to put off the old self once and for all, but we were taught, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We were taught where the source of renewal was, right? We were taught what the source of renewal was, and that is God. That is His truth. That is the Spirit of God. That is the living water that we find when we come to God, and He makes all things new. You may have lived in your life in the deep pit of verses 7 to 19, but I want you to know that God can renew the spirit of your mind. You can go from having a futile, darkened understanding and a darkened mind to having a renewed mind if you come to the truth that you find in Jesus. We were taught to be renewed. And thirdly, he says, you were taught, verse 24, to put on the new self. Once and for all. Again, this doesn't happen every day. This happened once and once alone if you're a Christian. Back when you turned to Christ, you took off the old self and you put on the new self. And he describes the new self in this way. Look at the end of verse 24. It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's that word creation again. We are part of God's new creation. And this new creation is what? Created after the likeness of God. Wow, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, right? Where God creates man in His own image, but man falls. And what does God do? He comes hundreds of years later and He's creating a new humanity after His likeness. In true righteousness and holiness. Christian, that is your identity right there. When you are tempted to sin, fall back on verse 24 and saying, that is not the way I learned Christ. That is not the way I heard Him. This thing that I'm being tempted to do, that is not the way I learned Christ. I'm new. I'm created after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in resisting this temptation, I'm not trying to become something that I'm not. I'm trying to become what I am in Christ. Truly righteous and truly holy. Made in God's image. That's what Paul is saying here. And thirdly, as we come now to verses 25 through 32, I want you to see the ways in which we're to be different from the world around us. The ways in which we're to be different from the world around us. the apostle here gives five transactions, five acts of taking off the old and taking on the new. Now, what we learned in 22 through 23, that happened to us once and for all, right? The old self doesn't come back and take dominion, by the way. The old self doesn't come back, and the Christian cannot transform back into the old self and then die the old self and go to hell. That cannot happen. God has taken up residence. He has sealed you with His Spirit. He has created you anew in true righteousness and holiness, and that somehow doesn't experience some kind of a decreation and you fall back into your own ways. That does not happen. The good work that He begins in you, He brings it to completion. But now, what we find in 25 through 32 is the practical day-to-day implications of what we're to do as our new selves. The first one is in verse 25, and it's this. Replace lying with truth-telling. Replace lying with truth-telling. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak, present tense, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The word "the" is not there. It's literally, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. In the context, the neighbor here is the body of Christ, your fellow brethren, your fellow brothers and sisters. Do not lie to one another. Do not give in to falsehood, but speak truth, which I take to mean not only the truth in a situation, but truth from God's word. Speak truth to each other. That's how the body builds itself up in love, like we looked at last week. We speak the truth in love, and we are thus being built up into the maturity of Christ. He says, put away lying. Having put away lying, speak the truth with your neighbor. And notice the purpose. For we are all members one of another. When we talk about Christian ethics, our ethics must in fact be Christian. Right? We don't just want to come and me give you a bunch of moral imperatives. I could easily say, having put away falsehood, speak the truth with one another as the body, and then go on to the next verse. But what makes our ethics system uniquely Christian is that our ethics are tied into Christian truth. For you are members one of another, you see. That's what makes our ethic Christian. It's not just the rule of, hey, don't lie to each other, speak the truth. It's don't lie, speak the truth, because you're members of one another. You're one body. The hand should not lie to the foot because they're connected. John Chrysostom, he was an old dear brother, an old dear man of God way back in the day. And in his sermon on Ephesians chapter 4, he gave a scenario. He said, if you're walking down the road and you come across a snake, the eye would not lie to the foot and say, that's not a snake. Go ahead and step over it. Because in so doing, the whole body would be hurt, infected with poison, right? And in the same way, we are members one of another. So when we lie to each other, or we give a half-truth, or we exaggerate a truth, all those things are forms of falsehood. We actually hurt each other in the long run. We're preventing that. We're preventing this brother or this sister to grow because we didn't speak the truth. And if we're hindering growth over here, that means they're going to affect others, or they're not going to affect others the way they potentially could. You're members of one another, so speak truth in every situation. Speak the truth of God. So replace the garment of lying with the garment of truth-telling. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, he says, replace unrighteous anger with godly anger. Replace unrighteous anger with godly anger. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So he certainly says that there's a place for anger here. And rightfully so. If we're living in a world of verses 17 to 19, we should be angry. In fact, it's sinful for us to not be angry at the things that anger God. Friends, this shows us how even as Christians, we can become callous to the world around us, to not feel. It shows how hypocritical we can be when we are angry about this sin in the news, but we are not angry about this sin over here in our workplace or in our family or in our own lives. There is a place for righteous anger to come in violent opposition to the injustices in the world and the iniquity in our own lives. It should anger us when we sin. It should anger us to see sin around us, all sin, not just the heinous, huge, grievous sins, but the sins taking place throughout the whole world this morning amongst our lost friends and our lost co-workers. We should be angry that people are suppressing the truth of Almighty God this morning. Because if we're created after the image of God, we should be angry at the things that God is angry at, right? It makes logical sense. If we are created anew in the image of God, we should be angry at the things He's angry at. And that just shows us how much we have to grow. So that can be a prayer of ours. Lord, help me to be angry at the things that You are angry at. And help me not to be angry at the things that You're not angry at. That's a big one for us parents, right? That's something that dear brother Tawfiq Kotmanel in San Antonio has taught us, that when he's faced with a situation, a temptation to be angry in his parenting at one of the acts of the children, he asks himself, would God be angry at this? Is this an occasion for God's holy wrath? And oftentimes we know the answer. It's not. And so we have no place to be angry if God, in His righteousness and His holiness, would not be angry. Shows you how much we have to grow, friends, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we looked at last week. We have so much room to grow. And praise God that He is patient with us, right? Praise God that He is patient with us. Be angry, do not sin in that anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Because when we do so, verse 27, you give an opportunity to the devil. The devil loves an unrighteous anger. The devil loves that because typically what happens when we are given over to sinful anger is we cannot see reality for what it is. And like that city that throws down its walls, we throw down our self-control when we become sinfully angry. We put down our walls of protection and the enemy sees that as an opportunity for more lies to be brought our way. Friends, this is, all of us can attest to this. When you are angry, you are not thinking in your right mind. I should say when you are angry in a sinful type of anger, you are not thinking in your right frame of mind. And you lay a huge open door for the enemy to come in and deceive and lie and bring about his cunning craftiness. Be angry and do not sin, and don't give an opportunity to the devil. Thirdly, you got the garment of stealing. He says in verse 28, replace it with honest labor and generosity. Look, he says, let the thief in verse 28 no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There's the Christian ethic again. Don't go around stealing. That involves cheating to get what you want, not what you need, but to get what you want, potentially what you need, right? But rather do labor, honest work. Work that says, Lord, I may not have as much as I want, but I'm going to work honestly with my own two hands today, and I trust that You're going to provide. If You provide for the lilies and the flowers out in the field, You will adorn me with everything I need. Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, right? You're going to give me what I need as I work honestly with my own hands, trusting You in faith that You're going to provide for me. That's honest work. That's real honest work. So that you might have something to share with anyone in need. Isn't this contrary to our thinking, even as Christians sometimes? I want to do a little bit extra today so that maybe in cooking dinner tonight, we can provide a meal for someone in the church tonight. Maybe in honestly working with my own hands today, I'm going to work a little bit harder so that I can not only provide for my own family or my own self, but take a brother or sister out for dinner or for coffee or to meet a physical need within the church. That's what life looks like in the kingdom of God. Fourthly, he says, replace corrupt talk with edifying talk. You got that garment of corrupt talk? Talk that rots, talk that decays, talk that breaks down. He says, replace that with edifying talk. Look at what he says in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk, that is speech and language that has the ability and capability of bringing others down, breaking others apart, and bringing about decay. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. None. Not some, he says, none. Let none. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, which tells us that we need to be praying. Like the psalmist said, pray, Lord, I pray that you set a guard over my lips, that we might not sin against you or sin against each other. James actually says in chapter 3 that if you can bridle the tongue, you're in a very good place. If you can bridle that tongue. This goes to involve talk amongst married couples. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Words that can break down, words that can tear down, words that can spread unrighteousness. Corrupting, I think of the word here, it was used to describe a rotting fish. A fish doesn't rot in a second, right? There's a little, you have a little bit of bacteria, and then it spreads. It corrupts the entire fish eventually. And that's how our speech is. We give a little bit of unrighteous, unhealthy, unedifying talk, and who knows what that person can do with that. That person can think on that for the next 2 or 3 hours. That next person can think on that for the next half a day, and they're brought into a place where they are either angry, and then once they're angry, they give a place to the devil, and they just downward, it goes downhill from that, all because of corrupt talk that comes out of our mouth. It's not just talking about cussing here. It's not just talking about filthy talk. It's talk that corrupts, talk that brings about decay in another, talk that breaks down and does not build up. He says, replace that. He says, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, there's the Christian aspect of this ethic, that it may give grace to those who hear, undeserved favor to those who hear. And notice that we're to be sensitive to folks' circumstances. That's why he says, as fits the occasion. Right? There are certain things to say in a certain situation. There are certain things you should not say in another situation. This all comes from a spirit of sensitivity, a spirit of love, of gentleness, like we learned in verses 2 and 3 last week of chapter 4, clothing ourselves with humility and so forth. Because what's at stake here is verse 30, again, as we looked at in the beginning, I won't cover it in detail. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed with Him for the day of redemption, when God, as in Romans chapter 8, redeems your glorified body and gives you a body like Christ. The fifth replacement and the final one is in verses 31 and 32. Not only are we to replace lying with truth-telling, sinful anger with righteous anger, stealing with honest working, corrupting talk with edifying talk, but fifthly, we are to replace bitterness with kindness and forgiveness. We are to replace the garment of bitterness with the garment of kindness and forgiveness. Look what he says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The reason I didn't say remove bitterness and replace bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor is because there's a chain of progression here. All of these things stem from forgiveness. Stem from bitterness. They stem from a bitter heart. If you're bitter, you end up giving yourself over to wrath or anger. And then clamor. And you begin to slander people. All because of a bitter heart. Bitterness describes as I found earlier, quoting Aristotle, one commentator defines it as an embittered and resentful spirit which refuses to be reconciled. I think that's a good definition of bitterness. Just because it comes from a godless man does not mean that he's not right, right? It involves being cynical, an unwillingness to be reconciled to others because you're holding something in. You're not letting others in. You're bitter. You're bitter at life. You're bitter at life's circumstances. You're bitter at the actions. You're bitter at the words of someone that hurt you a while back and wasn't careful with their words. You're bitter. And that leads to wrath and anger. And then it eventually leads to slander. He says, cut it at the root. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let no room for a root of bitterness to come in and bring trouble. Replace that, he says, with kindness. Right? We'd be kind of incomplete if he was just saying, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. But he says, instead do this. Clothe yourself with kindness. Verse 32, to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here's the Christian ethic. As God in Christ forgave you. So do you see what makes all of these ethical imperatives actually Christian? Is that there's a tag at the end of each one showing that, in other words, you shouldn't lie. You should speak the truth in love. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're members of the body of Christ. He says you shouldn't give in to anger, sinful anger. Why? Because you give room to the arch enemy of the Christian faith, which is the devil. But here, the positive is that it all comes back to the gospel. I love how he brings it all back to the gospel. You want to know how to deal with bitterness? Reflect on how God in Christ forgave you. You want to deal with unrighteous anger? Reflect on how God in Christ dealt with you and left you forgiven and justified forever. You were futile in your thinking. You were darkened in your understanding. You were one time alienated from the life of God, but God in Christ forgave you. That means he gave up the right to get even with you. In bringing his own son into this world, he was saying, I am giving up my right to pay you back. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, essentially, as John Piper points out, forgiveness gives. Right? God is giving us what we don't deserve. That's what we're called to do. Forgive one another. Show kindness to one another. Because God in Christ forgave us. And so, let's bear this in mind this morning. We have already, upon conversion, taken off the old self in repentance. And we put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now we are to live our lives becoming who we now are as members of the body of Christ, as part of this new creation. Our motivation behind it all? God in Christ forgave us. So who are we to not forgive others? Who are we to steal? Who are we to lie? God has dealt honestly and openly with us and graciously and lovingly. So let's imitate him, as we're going to learn in the next verse, in chapter 5, to imitate God, to be imitators of God.